Morning, everyone. Just before Anata reads, lovely to see you all here. And just a reminder, really, to our regulars, or indeed, perhaps if you're here for a first time, we are continuing our sermons in this book of 2 Samuel. And chapters 11 to 20 are, in many ways, some of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture. And so as they're read, for some, and as we heard a bit last week, it will feel a bit like this morning in many ways, perhaps what it feels like to be on jury duty, where you hear something horrific being read, the account, and you're sat there and processing it all. And far more painfully, perhaps, and for others here, I'm aware it will feel much more like being the victim in the court, actually, and hearing things which are just dredging up very painful memories, either personal or indeed for immediate loved ones, friends and family, and perhaps memories which you've sort of buried or clung to and try to process for a lifetime. And so just as we do that, just a reminder that please know that if hearing this sort of thing sort of leads you to think, I need someone to talk to, please know you can do that here very safely and without any sense of judgment. And it might be that you don't want one of us to listen to you, but perhaps we can help point you to those professionals who you perhaps see that you might need. And so if you want to very discreetly speak to either Graham or myself, or Caroline or Olivia, whose details are on the board there from safeguarding, again, we don't have to be the ones who listen, we're willing to, but again, we can point you in the right direction if that's helpful. As I say, it's important we come to this, it's what God's word says, we don't want to pretend otherwise. But just sort of that important sort of health check as we do so. Because of that, today's sermon might be a bit longer. It might also feel a bit longer, just because of the nature of what we're looking at. And for those wondering as we look around, the parents of our teenagers who stay in for our sermons have been made aware as we get to these sorts of accounts, so they know what's coming as well. But just a little word before we start, but Renata's going to read. Thank you.
So the read this morning is from 2 Samuel, chapter 13, and I'm going to read from 1 to 19, and you can find on page 316. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimea, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother's Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight, so that I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than her, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight," and bolted the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, and for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Renata. Please do keep both chapters 13 and 14 open. It's the whole section we'll look at. We'll dip in together. Let me pray as we begin. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, we pray now that as we sit underneath your word, you by your Spirit would minister to us the word of Christ. We'd heed his invitation to come to him. And so we pray very much that you would reveal him to us, help us see him, long for him, to long to be under his good and loving rule and reign. We pray in his precious name and by his merits alone. Amen. Well, as I say, this section of 2 Samuel, where we saw the ascendancy of David come to a crashing fall last week, these chapters, up to chapter 20 really, give us an insight of how bad things can get in the kingdom of a human ruler that is just despises God, disregards him. And they do that such that we long not just for a better monarch or better system of governance, but that we long for a Messiah. A king from God, a king who we'll see that is God. As I say, that is highlighted throughout this section of the history of God's people, where, as I say, King David has shown such promise. He's been both model believer and model king. But he then falls headfirst into adultery and murder. And as a consequence, if you were here last week, you'll remember that David himself was warned in chapter 12, verse 11, that the sword will never depart from your house. There's a sense there's going to be chaos in his household. More than that, just great suffering. The consequence, the ripple effect through the generations of what he's done. The justice and righteousness of God that God's king, David, had previously pointed to and ministered and modeled was long gone. So too is any mention of God in these chapters. And so we're left with a compromised and cursed king. And we see in chapters 13 and 14 the depth of the horror of that phrase, "like father, like son," a chip off the old block. And it starts horrifically, as we've heard, with his son Amnon. He's the heir in waiting, the crown prince, and he rapes his half-sister Tamar. And so, of course, these verses reveal the reality, the darkness of sin left unchecked and untempered. These verses of Scripture won't brush it aside. These are in the annals of God's people, and they're here, not been destroyed. And so we won't skip over them, but we will do for Tamar what Amnon, if you notice, twice refused to do. We will listen to her and the rest of the account as we dip in. But here we are, chapter 13, And we're told that Amnon is obsessed with Tamar to the point of illness. But don't think for a second, as it's clear, that it's some sort of unrequited love-struck puppy. No, what is clear is that Amnon absolutely loves himself. And he's unable to cope with the fact that we're told here she's a virgin, meaning in Hebrew language she's of marriageable age. But verse 2, it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. You see the sense of the one-way traffic of his romance. It's I love me, and so this is what I want to do to you. And then enters cousin Jonadab. He's described as shrewd, verse 3, which is a worry word biblically. It's the same word of the serpent in Eden. And effectively, this cousin operates as pimp to ensure the crown prince gets his way. He concocts this awful plan to get the two of them alone. And sure enough, this clear picture of an obedient, kind, caring sister, Tamar. She turns up to bake for him, just as requested. She turns to help him eat because he feigns being so frail. And verse 11, he grabbed her and said, come to be at bed with me, my sister. And as Renata read, what is clear is that Tamar is simply begs him to see sense. Verse 12, no, my brother. She reminds him, we are blood relations. Don't force me. She's quite clear that is what he'll have to do. This isn't what's done in Israel. She knows God's word speaks against the evil of incest that was the hallmark of the nations around them. She's getting nowhere, it seems. Verse 13, she pleads, what about me? She knows she'll be left disgraced, verse 13. She is left desolate, verse 20, as good as dead. She warns, what about you? You'll be known as a wicked fool, which is much better translated, a godless evildoer. You'll be one of those sexual perverts by reputation. She's desperate. She tries everything. She even suggests, maybe the king will permit us to marry, which is very clear. She knows will be illegal, but she's desperate. She'll say anything. Verse 14, but he refused to listen to her and raped her. And then tragically, as the narrative continues, the man who's first grabbed her now orders her out. Verse 17, it's fueled with hatred. They've softened the language a bit in the English. It literally says, get it out of my sight. She's no longer a woman to him. The door is bolted as if feigning he needs protecting from her. And she leaves with ashes on her head, the sign then of grief and mourning. And she's just simply wailing. And as she heads to her brother Absalom's house, it's worrying how quickly he suspects what Amnon might have done with her. And he reminds that as brother he's protected as crown prince. He knows there's a morally compromised king and dad. But as the narrative continues, what's so wicked is that he will use the whole event to advance himself to the throne. And we never hear Tamar's voice again. You see, this account is so clear of the horror of the I love me and so I'll have you misunderstanding of love. It's lust at best. It's a twisted view of love and sex that, whilst mercifully, doesn't always end in rape. Doesn't it speak just painfully loudly to our culture and, if we're honest, our hearts? Perhaps you've seen Tracy Emin's articles in the Evening Standard. Have you seen those? If not, they're on her website. This is just her childhood.
It's horrific. This speaks to a friend of mine who ministers near an East End council estate where the teachers in their training on inset days are told to look out for incest because they're not sure who's mum and dad, brother and sister in their secondary school. This speaks to, doesn't it, song after song. Parents, if you've got teens, check what they're listening to on Spotify. The algorithm's checking. Song after song, TV program and film. It's not speaking of love and sex as this beautiful expression of what man and woman in the commitment of marriage can say, what can I do for you? It's what will I do to you? The lyrics are there. Because I love me, and so I just want you. And we know, don't we, that left unchecked, it is powerfully emotive and compelling. But what makes this account worse is that this is all happening in the kingdom of God's chosen king, don't forget. And tragically, being compromised as he is, he does absolutely nothing about it. Look ahead, verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Full stop. Of course he's furious. Who wouldn't be furious? It's his own son to his own daughter. And he did nothing. And if Amnon and Tamar echo what David had done to Bathsheba, so Absalom and Amnon, the two brothers, now echo what David did to Uriah. This is like father, like sons. So the chapter continues. We didn't read it all just for time, but two keep dipping in with me. Verse 23, it's 2 years later. Time has passed. He's done nothing. And now David himself is manipulated by Absalom, the other brother, the other son, to let Amnon come by invitation to what is basically a country show, this sheep shearing. If you've been reading along at home ahead of the service, you'll know. He invites him to a country fair. And then verse 28, it culminates in this. This is the plot and the plan. Look down with me. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave. If you were here last week, it's familiar, isn't it? Booze, drink, drunkard, the assurance of the one in charge. Get it done. Don't worry about it. And so they didn't. And just to be clear, this is not the Bible saying, at least there's justice for Tamar. It's not saying, well, there's some sort of revenge that is best served cold. He waited 2 years. Maybe Amnon had it coming after all. No, this is to make it really clear. Nobody wants justice this way. David did nothing, so Absalom did. But not because of his love for his sister, as we'll see. God's king could and should have dealt with this properly. There was legal provision and precedent. He didn't need a power-grabbing pretender to the throne who uses the violation of his own sister to secure the throne. So Absalom ensures, by keeping his own hands clean, that Amnon is murdered. And just look ahead, verse 31. The king stood up when he hears. He tore his clothes and lay down on the ground, and all his attendants stood by with their clothes torn. Again, it's a cultural symbol of tearing their clothes in grief and mourning. He's devastated. But he does nothing. 3 times by the end of the chapter, we're told Absalom, he fled. He goes about 90 miles north to Geshur. And David at this point is still in, essentially, not morally, but power, ascendancy of his reign. He's mid-50s and uses none of his royal might and muscle just to go get his son back. And so for 2 years, he did nothing about Amnon. For 3 more years, he does nothing about Absalom. And again, doesn't it all feel horribly contemporary. There's no use pretending let's blow the dust off this old book and it's just all very out of date. We know today, don't we, without naming any names, that a leader whose private life is in a mess can never lead with real integrity. They might be in power, but morally, ethically, they're compromised. And so here for God's people, the point is that God's own kingdom is on its head, because there is no king who can deliver God's justice and equity anymore. He doesn't. He's compromised, so he can't. And all of that just continues horribly into chapter 14. We'll just again dip in a little bit. Just look down with me at chapter 14, verse 2. Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. Now again, just a reminder as we go through this series, reading ahead of Sundays will be a real help. We won't have time to always read. It's about 15-minute reading if we'd read the whole unit today. So do come having read, and I'll try and then bring us up to speed. The passage will always be on the weekly news. But the point here is, essentially, Joab is a royalist. We've met him before. And he's worried about the Davidic kingdom. He can see David is impotent. And so he comes up with his own plan to manipulate the compromised king to bring Absalom, now the crown prince, back inside the palace fold, bring him home from exile. And he's not worried about justice, that is clear, but he is worried about succession. And so, again, the attentive reader spots a sinister start with this wise woman of Tekoa. Again, the word wise in the Hebrew is the same as shrewd with Jonadab, which was the same as shrewd in Eden. We're supposed to see this is a dubious plan. And again, if we have managed to read, we'll have listened to her story, and we might think this again sounds a little bit familiar to Nathan last week when he came to David back in chapter 12. But the differences are what make it dubious and not the same. You know, she's an imposter. She's in a costume. She's speaking Jonadab's words, not the prophet's words. And she tells this story of two warring sons. And she knows she's there to tug at David's heartstrings. He's got two warring sons, or knows what it feels like, with one now dead. And she's making an appeal that's rooted in wanting David to permit her son back without penalty. The warring sons, one has committed manslaughter. And she wants the king to say he's welcome back and will ignore the manslaughter of penalty, the penalty for manslaughter. And then, of course, she can say, well, can we now apply that verdict to your son? Verse 11, let the king invoke the word of his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son will not be destroyed. Quite technical, rooted in the culture and the law, but she's saying, can we just say that the law of Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, whilst that is clear what to do in manslaughter and murder cases, could we turn a blind eye here, please? Let's sweep the sin under the rug. It's for the good of the nation, David. Let's secure succession. Put bluntly, she invites David to do what he's proven he's always done and very good at. Nothing. And true to form, he does just that very well. We read that Absalom is brought home. He lives two full years in Jerusalem. It's at arm's length. But everyone just carries on in the town as if it didn't happen, is the point. And again, as we read, he simply plots his way back into the palace, to position of power. And that's why we get this haunting reminder. Verse 25 of chapter 14, you might turn a page or two. Verse 25, in all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Again, if we've been here for the series, our alarm bells should be ringing. We've heard before what a mess the outwardly attractive rulers that are spotted by the crowds, but with inwardly sinful motives, the mess they'll make of everything. Just the embodiment of man looks on the outside, God looks at the heart. And so this is now the darkness of life for God's people in King David's world, his kingdom. And tragically, don't we know, it is the way of the world repeated over and over throughout history, past and into the present. And so if you like, these chapters are to be a bit like those glasses. Do you remember those magic eye drawings which you sort of did the rounds a while back, and you sort of can't make out anything apart from some squiggles and colour, and you put some special glasses on, and the mess and the muddle then reveals the picture of what we're to see. The image becomes clear at the heart of it. And so let's just draw this kind of, this magic eye sounds too generous, but this mess and the muddle, the horror show, to be clear what is to be clear for us. And firstly, we are to be quite clear that God's word is true. He told David, the sword will not depart from your house. And it doesn't. It won't. God isn't like a marionette, the puppeteer of marionettes. They're just doing what he said. He just said the consequences of your sin will be this. All under God's sovereign hand, but they're sinful plans. God's word is true. And so just as we have seen that here and continue to see it in the free fall of the kingdom, God's word being true means wonderfully his promises to Hannah back in 1 Samuel to raise the humble. The promises in 2 Samuel 7 that there will be a righteous and eternal king, well, they'll prove true too. But it's in the mire here that we're taken to a point where we are longing for those promises to be proved true. God's word is true. And second, David needs this promised king too. You see, that what is so clear is that David is compromised, cursed. He's immobilized by his own sins and shame. If you remember, he was a wonderful king in many ways. Not here, not now. We'll see in later weeks that more and more, as time goes by, as David is immersed in his own mess, he too will long for the king with no guilt. He too will long for the king who could say that sin and Satan have nothing on me. He too will long for the king who'd stoop and suffer in our mess, not as a better monarch, but as a glorious Messiah. God's word is true. David needs the king it promised too. Thirdly, these chapters highlight that a world that is ruled by human leaders, indeed any of us, as we said at the start of the series, with this fascination, mixed fascination with leadership, where we sort of feel quite anti-authoritarian at the moment, and yet it's all over the papers all the time. World ruled by anyone who despises the Lord. Anyone who, because they are human, has sin crouching at the door of all our hearts. That world, with God despised, will always be characterized by injustice and unrighteousness. There'll be a veneer, but at its heart, it'll be wrong. But fourthly, finally, we're to see that there is still someone we can put our hope. And it's where David put his. It is in this divine king we've already sung about, to whom 2 Samuel points, Jesus the King. He's amazing, serving and saving. All the Bible stories lead to him wonderfully. He is the king who will bring justice and equity because he will refuse to turn a blind eye and sweep the sin under the carpet. In fact, far from a blind eye, he's the king who will look sin square in the eye, take it on himself, and die for it in our place, that we be forgiven and come fully into his presence. And what is so wonderful in this part of the Bible is that as it points to Jesus, we see he does so much more than just simply execute justice, wonderful as that is when it's perfect. He also answers beautifully Tamar's cry, where she cries, "Where will I go with my disgrace?" And we know the answer. It's at the cross, where Jesus alone both puts right the wrong we've done and the wrong that's ever been done to us. That's where we go. And that's why I want to end with the experience of a young sexually abused woman from Sheffield. A pastor I know put this account in a book he'd written. And she used to scrub herself every night in the bath with a kitchen scourer, trying to cleanse her soul. Some of you will know that feeling. And her Christian friends got alongside her, met with her, talked with her, listened to her, cried with her. And very gently, as appropriately, shared God's word and just took her gently to the cross. And there she saw Jesus, who entered her heart one day. And she speaks of the fact that she'd been the scourer and bought herself a cloth, a flannel. For she trusted him, knew she was cleansed, and now just longs for his return. Not simply because he brings justice and good power, but the loving cleansing, the saving, and the removal of shame. Friends, may we who know this King Jesus simply and similarly long for his return. Would we be as ready like that young woman, scourer for sponge? And perhaps this morning, if these verses have done something to help you see your own mess or the mess of the world around you for the first time, then run to the saving grace of your Messiah too. For he alone offers to pay for your sin and the sins against you. He does that with perfect justice and perfect equity, but so that you don't have to. And if that's something you'd like to hear more of, you want to know more of this King, then do ask me, Graham, any other regulars here about how to do that. A world without God's King is utterly dark. The world with King Jesus as King is the one we long for. Let me pray. Loving Father, we are grateful, even in the darkest places, for your word that confronts us, affronts us, shines light into darkness, not by ignoring darkness, not by pretending there isn't darkness, but by honestly revealing it, both in the world out there, but in our own hearts. And so we thank you so much that where we see the horror of what it is to have power without your love, that we would long to see Jesus more and more, that we'd long to speak of him more and more. For we think of those who are our loved ones as we go into the week, our colleagues, our neighbours, friends, who don't know him, who don't even know they are longing for him, but they're longing for this. We know they're looking for what he offers, but anywhere else. Lord, please, would you use us as his mouthpieces, that they'd find him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, so that upon his return, they would know what it is to see him face to face, the one who'll stoop forward and wipe away every tear. For then and forever, the old order of things will have passed away. And we pray in his name, anticipation of his return and longing for his glory. Amen.